All right, well, if you have your Bible, you can grab it or a pew Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, or I think it'll be, there it is, projected up above as well. We're covering Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 10, and that might not sound like a long passage, but there's plenty in there. In fact, we won't even cover it all, but we'll do our best. So let's read that together, Ephesians in chapter 1 and verses 3 to 10. Be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've heard of Hetty Green. Hetty Green, she is known as America's greatest miser. She died in 1916, 100 years ago. Hetty died, and when Hetty died in 1916, her estate was valued at $100 million. That's a lot of money now. That was even more money back then. But during her life, she lived as if she was absolutely poor. Okay, just for example, Hetty Green ate cold oatmeal every morning because she couldn't stand the thought of paying to heat her oatmeal in the morning. Even worse than that, her son got an infection in his leg, and it was getting more and more serious, but she refused to pay for a doctor. She was looking for a free clinic, and so she searched all around to find a free clinic to treat her son, and it took her so long that his condition became incurable, and he actually had to have his leg amputated because of that. So here is one of the wealthiest people in all of America, and she is living as if she is just in dirt poverty. Sadly, as ridiculous as that sounds, and it is ridiculous, many Christians today do the same thing when it comes to our spiritual wealth. Our text this morning, it tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, right? So if you are in Christ, you have the complete set. You are spiritually wealthy, okay? So the question is not, are you spiritually rich? If you're in Christ, you are. You're rich spiritually. The question is, are you living like it? Are you living like the spiritually wealthy person that you are, or are you choosing to live in spiritual poverty despite the fact that your bank account is bursting? That's the question that we need to think about. So verse 3, Paul tells us we're spiritually rich. And then the next 10 verses, he tells us what some of those riches are that we have. And so this morning, I don't have time to go through all of what he's listed, but I just pulled out three blessings that we have that are ours in Christ that I want to focus on. So this morning, it's like we're going into a treasure house, and we're taking a look at the crown jewels. But it's not, I mean, the amazing thing is we're not just here to take a look and leave. We take them with us when we go, right? They're ours. We get to grab the crown jewels and bring them home with us because God has given them to us in Christ Jesus. So the way I want to frame this, I want to look at a blessing that we have that was given to us in the past, in the long ago past. I want to talk about a blessing that we have right now in the present. And then I want to talk about a blessing that's ours. It's been given to us, but we're not going to receive it until the future. Okay, past blessing, present blessing, future blessing. Hopefully we can get through all of that. So the past blessing that I want to talk about is the blessing of election. Election. So it's amazing. It's only my second week here, and we're already swimming in the deep end of the pool, right? So we're talking about election. So verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Before he even created the cosmos, God chose us in Christ. That's amazing. And verse 5 says it again in case we missed it. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. Okay, so the text clearly teaches that God chose us. Before he created the world, he chose us, and he predestined us to be his children. Now, what does that mean? That's what it says. What does it mean? Well, the doctrine of election teaches that all of humanity has sinned. No exceptions here. All have sinned. And by sinning, we have willfully rejected the opportunity to be in a loving relationship with our Father because he is perfectly holy and righteous. And we have rejected that offer by our sin. But God, in his love, in his mercy, before he even created the cosmos, he chose some people to be saved. Chose not based on any, you know, forcing thing they might do that would earn it. Not based on that, but just chose us according to his sovereign and good pleasure. Chose. That's what the doctrine of election teaches. In my opinion, that's plainly taught here. But let's be honest, that raises some questions. It's a hard doctrine. It's not hard to understand. It is hard to embrace, though. So you'll remember that last week I made the point that we, you and I, and all believers are under the authority of Scripture, right? So that means we need to go wherever it leads. Even if it leads us to places that we would not have chosen to go, we need to go there because we are under the authority of Scripture. So this doctrine would be a good example for me personally because I never would have come up with this. This wouldn't have been my way of doing things, and yet the Bible teaches that this is how God did it. And so I have to remind myself that God did not consult me when he came up with this plan, and God is not accountable to me. I am accountable to him. Okay, so but nonetheless, we still need to try to make sense of this doctrine and some of the questions that it raises. Probably first and foremost, in my experience, the question that it raises is a question of fairness, right? It just doesn't seem fair that some people are chosen and some people are not. That does not feel right. It doesn't feel fair. That's a serious question, and I don't want to make light of it by pretending that I have that all figured out. I don't. But I am going to attempt a partial answer at that fairness question. And I think that I've had a number of people raise this in my office over the years. People honestly wanting to figure this out. How is this fair? How could God possibly do that? And how I begin to respond to that is that first I say, listen, I would never presume to know who is among the elect and who is not. So I just want to remind that person that that is not the purpose of the doctrine of election so that we can go around saying, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. That's not what we do. Someone standing in Christ is between them and the Lord. It's not like you get a little E on your forehead if you're elect. We don't know. And so that's not the purpose of the doctrine of election is to try to separate the sheep and goats. Jesus will do that, not us, right? So, but what I do want to point out to people who raise the fairness question is this. I agree. The doctrine of election is not fair, okay? It's not. It is not fair, but it's probably not in the way that you mean it, not in the way that you think. Because usually when people say, hey, that doctrine's not fair, what they mean is it's not fair that everyone isn't chosen. That's what's not fair. And what I want to say to that objection is that actually that's exactly upside down, exactly reversed. What is really not fair is that anyone is chosen. That's not fair, right? Because no one deserves, no one has a right to be among the elect. And so here's what, when people are picturing the doctrine of election, when they come to my office and when they're, you know, upset and saying, this is not fair, here's typically what they're picturing. They're picturing loads of good people running towards God, right? And then God just standing there kind of arms crossed or stiff-arming them, saying, no, I'm sorry, you can't come in because you're not elect. That's what people picture. And that, I just want to remind us here, the Bible never, never gives us that picture of humanity or of God. The Bible teaches the opposite. Here's the picture that the Bible gives of our situation. The Bible teaches that all of us, without exception, were running full speed away from God. Not towards him. Away from God. Because we want to be our own gods. We don't want to yield to God's authority. We want to worship ourselves. We don't want to worship God Almighty. And so we're running away from God. And if you want a biblical picture, we're all running away from God and towards a cliff. All of us. All of humanity running away from God and towards a cliff. And then God, in his kindness and mercy, reaches out and grabs some of us, calls us by name, turns us around, and brings us back to him. Now, what would be fair, if we're talking about fair, is that he would just let all of us plunge off the cliff. What's not fair is that he would reach in and shine the light of his grace and save some of us. That's not fair, but he has done it. Now, I realize that still doesn't explain some of the harder questions, like, well, why does he choose some and not others? Or why doesn't he just choose everybody? And I just want you to know, I don't know. I don't know the answer to those questions. I want to respect the limits of my own finite powers of reason, right? I mean, my brain's this big. God is infinite, right? It wouldn't make sense if in my little mind I understood the mind of God. Right? So here's where I rest, though. I rest in the fact that God is both merciful and just. I rest in that. I rest in the fact that God Almighty doesn't make mistakes. And even though I don't understand him, what he's doing and why he's doing it, I know I can trust him. I know you can trust him because he is a good father and he knows what is best for each of his children. I rest in that, and I just want you to know, I wouldn't want a God that I could fully understand. I wouldn't, because then he wouldn't be God if I could fully understand him. So I'm okay with some mystery in my faith as I relate to the God of the universe. So that's a little bit, that you're just getting my thoughts on the fairness question related to election. The other question that gets raised all the time is free will. Free will. How can it be? How can it be that God sovereign chose me before the foundation of the world, and yet I freely chose to receive the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus? It seems like either I have free will and I chose to receive it, or God is sovereign and he just made sure I was going to get it, but it's hard to see how both fit together, and yet they do. They do fit together. The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, and the Bible teaches that you and I have free will and are responsible for our decisions. The Bible teaches both. And so again, we've hit into a mystery that we don't fully understand, but I do have an illustration, an analogy that has been helpful to me over the years. So see if this works for you. Imagine that I bring you into a room, okay? And I bring you in a room, and there's one chair in the room, and I tell you to sit down in the chair, and then I say, okay, sit down there, and do not try to leave this room until I come back. And then I leave. And when I leave, I silently lock the door behind me. You don't know that the door is locked, but I have locked it. You think that at any time you can get up and leave, but actually you can't. Now, let's say you don't try to leave. Let's say you freely choose of your own free will to sit there in the chair until I come back. After a while, I come back, I see you sitting there, we get up, and we walk out together. Did you freely choose to stay in that room the whole time? Yes, you did. That was an exercise of your free will. But could you have possibly left that room? No way. I sovereignly made sure that you stayed in that room, but you freely chose to stay in that room. Both true at the same time. Now, my only point here is to show that it is possible for God, because he's God, to exercise his sovereignty in such a way that it preserves our free will, so that we are still responsible for our decisions, for our actions, and yet his will be done no matter what. God is able to do that because he is God and we are not. Okay, but listen, there's a more important question related to election than, well, what about is it fair and what about free will? Those are interesting questions, but there's a far more important question. How should this doctrine affect us? What difference should this doctrine make on our lives today? That's far more important. And there are lots of ways to answer that, lots of practical implications. One of the main ones is this, maybe the main one. I find the doctrine of election to be the most humbling doctrine that I know of. So humbling. So not long ago, I was in my office at the last church, and someone was in there, and she accused me of being so arrogant. How could you possibly think that God chose you? That is so arrogant. Can you believe you would say that? And the woman is ironic because this woman is actually Jewish, and they're the original chosen people, but she didn't see the irony there, and she was upset with me for claiming to be chosen. And so what I told her, this is how I responded, and it's a fair point. Like that's fine that she came in to say that, but what I responded is to say, listen, being chosen by God only gives me ground for boasting if I think I did something to be chosen. But the doctrine of election teaches the opposite of that. It teaches that before the foundation of the world, before I was able to do anything good or bad, not based on any foreseen merit in me, God, purely because of his mercy and grace and love, chose me to be part of his family. I don't get credit for that. I didn't do anything to deserve that. My salvation isn't based on anything that I've done. It isn't based on my good works. It isn't based on because I'm so smart and I figured it out. It's none of that. It's just purely God's grace. That is incredibly humbling, right? I get no credit for this. The only thing I contributed here is the sin that needed to be forgiven. That's it. That's humbling. It's a humbling doctrine. People who hold this doctrine should be the absolute humblest people in the entire universe. If the doctrine of election puffs you up, look at me, I'm chosen by God, you've totally missed the point of what this doctrine is teaching. All right, so that's a blessing that was given to us way back before time even began, before we were even created, God chose us. I want to talk now about a present blessing, and the present blessing is the doctrine, is adoption. The present blessing that we experience today is that we are part of God's family, sons and daughters of God Most High. That is amazing. Verse 5, it says, in love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship, to daughterhood, to be children of God through Jesus Christ. So if you think about it this way, this teaching that we're adopted into the family of God, notice what that implies, that once we were not part of the family of God, right? You don't adopt your own natural children. They're always part of your family. If you get adopted into a family, you weren't part of that family, and then you've been received in as a son or a daughter, and that's what's being taught here. We are now full members with all the benefits as children of God, part of his family, but it wasn't always the case. We had to be adopted in. So Paul explains in verse 7 that our adoption happened, it was secured through our redemption. Okay, and our redemption, we had to be redeemed into the household, and our redemption was secured through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? So Jesus is the Son of God, not by adoption. Jesus has always, from eternity past, been the Son of God, always will be the Son of God. He was not adopted into the family like us. He's a natural Son of God. But God's Son, God's natural and eternal Son, willingly stood in our place, shed his blood to pay for our sins, so that you and I might be adopted into the family, so that we might be made sons and daughters of God Most High. That's an amazing thing. Don't ever get bored with that. That is an amazing thing. Let it be amazing. You're children of God. There's a story that illustrates this nicely. I've heard it told many times, so maybe you've heard it too. It's a story of a boy who carved a wooden boat, beautiful wooden boat, spent hours, carved a beautiful wooden boat, put a little sail on it. It really worked. It floated. He took it to the water. He put it in the water, and he had fun sailing it and playing with it. But then all of a sudden, a big windstorm came and blew through, and it blew his boat right away. He made it so well that it traveled fast, and it just took off, and it was gone. He looked for it, but he couldn't find it. His boat was gone. His beloved boat, gone. Okay, so one day now, he's walking down the street. He looks into the window of a shop, and sure enough, there is his boat in the shop for sale. And so he goes into the owner. He says, hey, that's my boat. I made that. And the owner says, look, you may have made it, you might not have, I don't know, but I paid good money for it from a fisherman who found it. It's mine now. If you want it back, you have to buy it. So the boy goes, he works hard, he does all the extra jobs, he saves his money every week, he finally has enough, he comes into the shop, he pulls his money out, slams it on the counter and says, that's my boat, I have the money for it, I'm going to buy it. So the man takes the money, gets the boat down, gives it to the boy. He's just beaming, never happier in his life. He walks out of the store, even happier than when he first made it, because now he got it back. And he looks at the boat, and he talks to it, and he says, I made you and I bought you, so now you're doubly mine. That's us. That's redemption. That is redemption, right? God made us. He made all of us. He made everybody. He made everything. He made us. Because of our sin and rebellion, we got lost. We ran away and we got separated from God. But then he came and he bought us. And he brought us back home as his treasured possession. So you and I were both made by God and bought by God. We are doubly his, part of the family, right? Blood-bought members of the family of God. And so again, that's the doctrine. Again, we need to ask ourselves, what difference will this make? I don't want to just know this in my mind. I want this to affect me tomorrow morning. So what difference is this going to make? And of course, a lot. Adoption into the household of God makes a lot of difference. One that I want to highlight right now is that being part of the household of God provides incentive for holiness, right? We're in the family now, and we should live like it. We should look like it. We should act like it. Family members in the household of God. So every now and then I hear people say, when they think about election, they think, oh, well, if God chose you from the foundation of the world, and if he redeemed you and brought you into the family, you can just kick back and relax, right? Who cares? It doesn't matter what you do. You can sin all you want because your salvation is secure. You're elect. And all I want to say is that anyone who says that is demonstrating that they have no idea who God is. They don't know God. They haven't met God. They haven't even begun to understand what the doctrine of election and adoption are all about. I mean, if somebody, out of the abundance of his mercy and love, saves you from a hopeless situation, reaches in at great cost to himself and saves you and brings you home and makes you part of the family, and they demonstrate in everything that they do, they have nothing but your best interests in mind, then something is wrong if your first thought is, oh, great, now what can I get away with? What can I do to get away? To be chosen and to be called by God is to be called to holiness. It's that simple. Our actions demonstrate that we are, in fact, part of the family of God. There's a theologian, Harold Ockingay. He wrote it like this. It's very strong, but this is what he wrote. He said, if God has elected us, he has not elected us to remain sinners, but to become holy. And it is an error, it is a falsehood to speak of the elect living in sin. God never chose us to continue in sin. We are created in Christ Jesus, created for good works, which God has beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. And therefore, the test of our election is the holiness of our lives. Now, I would want to follow, that's what Harold Ockingay said, I would just want to follow that with this recognition. That is not to say that Christians never sin. We do. And there is grace, and there is mercy, and there is blessing for that, thanks be to God. But having been made members of the household of God, there should be this increasing family resemblance, right? Families look alike, right? I'm just learning you all, but I can start to tell who's the child of whom because you look alike, right? You can tell who's in what family. We should look like the family of God. Somebody should be able to look at me and say, I can tell you're part of that household, that you're in the line of Christ, that you came through the line of Abraham. I can see the family likeness. People should be able to do that if we're part of the family of God. And if they can't, then we need to ask some hard questions. Why not? So that's the second present blessing. We are part right now, part of God's family. It's the most important family that you belong to is God's family. Earthly family is wonderful. It's a huge blessing. But there's something more important. It's being a part of God's family. Okay, third and last, there's a future blessing that we haven't received yet, but we count on it and we hope for it and we know it's coming. It's unification is the word that I use. So we have the blessing of election from the past, we have the blessing of adoption right now, and a future blessing of unification. What I mean by that is that God is undoing the curse, right? The curse happened way back, and ever since then there's been havoc wreaking on the land, and God is going to undo that. And he's going to bring to unity peace. He's going to restore peace. He's going to quiet the chaos and restore peace. And the unity, all things in heaven and on earth, all things will be united under the lordship of Christ. That's the promise. Okay, so even though the world, you look around and it seems like a mess now, Christians believe that all of history, it's in the hands of the Creator, and it's going somewhere, right? He's telling a story, and he's going somewhere. It's not random. He's bringing all of history to this glorious goal. And one day, when the goal is reached, all things will acknowledge the headship of Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. We sang it this morning, that Jesus Christ is Lord on earth and in heaven. The chaos will calm, the curse will be reversed, and unity and peace, shalom, will be restored, and Christ Jesus will be reigning over all. Now, sometimes that just sounds too good to be true. Sometimes that sounds like fairy tale stuff, but that's true, and we really believe that. And even though it hasn't happened yet, believing that it will happen, trusting that it will happen, can make a huge difference today in our daily living, because hope is a powerful thing. Living in hope, it makes all the difference in the world. We could be living in the same fallen world with the same challenges, the same diseases, the same heartbreaks, but if you're living with hope or you're living without hope, that makes all the difference in the world, right? Hope is a powerful thing, and that's the birthright of the Christian, is that we live our lives in this fallen world in hope of the unity that will be brought under Christ when everything will be brought under his lordship. And when we believe that, then the bad things that happen, the hard things that happen, we can put them in proper perspective. It doesn't mean they won't happen, but we can put them in perspective. So as I was thinking about this, how to illustrate this, I was unpacking this week, getting books and papers unloaded and into the new office, and I had forgotten this, but I found this letter just on Friday. I found this. This was a letter that was written to me by a woman named Dot. Dot is my grandma's best friend in the world. My grandma just turned 100 in July, and Dot is her best friend. And Dot is a woman who prays for me all the time. And if God is pleased to use me in ministry in some way, I would say it's because this woman is on her knees praying for me. And now that I'm here, she's praying for you too. And probably even more of a blessing, if you think it's a blessing to have me here, even bigger blessing is that Dot's praying for you. So Dot wrote this letter to me in 2007. She's still alive today, although she didn't expect to be when she wrote this letter. So here's what it says. I'll close with this. Many of you have heard my story about the little old lady who moved in with me. I mentioned to you that she hides my things, and I suspect she might even be stealing some of my treasures. But the most unforgiving thing she does, can you believe this? She jumps in front of the mirror when I'm putting on my makeup or combing my hair, and all I see in the mirror is her mousy hair and her deep wrinkles. But now she's invited someone else into my home. She has invited an elephant into my home. They might even be related, I'm not quite sure. The elephant came about a week ago, and I cannot ask him to leave, and I cannot push him out. He's much too big for me to handle. But I know that I will have lots of help in dealing with him. And since he's here with me to stay, I feel I should try to get to know him before I introduce him to you, my friends, to know his name, to know all that he wants from me, and how long he'll be around. And so I've spent a little time alone with him. I have accepted the fact that he's here to stay, and I've spoken out loud, telling him how I feel about him. I now want you to meet my new roommate, the elephant. His name is Brain Aneurysm. I can't tell you much about him, how long he'll stay. I don't know how much he'll ask of me, so please don't ask me any questions that I can't answer. And please don't guess about him among yourselves. Sorry, I didn't expect this to happen. So now that you've been introduced to my elephant, I ask only this, that you remain my friends, that you not treat me with kid gloves, and that you not avoid me. And I ask that you not give him more credit than is his due. If I forget something or if I fall over my own big feet, please don't assume that the elephant pushed me. Maybe he did, maybe not. I forgot and stumbled before I knew him, and I bet you do too. Yes, I now have an elephant in my room, but there is also someone much, much larger and much, much more powerful than this little elephant, and that is my Lord. And he has promised to hold my hand and to lead me through all trials and through all tribulation. And he will never, underlined, never leave me, however long I remain in this room with my elephant. And it will be with the Lord's permission and in the Lord's time that I will ride this elephant right into God's glory. I know not if the elephant will carry me there at a slow, lumbering pace or whether he will raise his trumpet and we will charge into eternity. I know only that not everyone gets to be carried home on a strong vehicle of God's own choosing, their very own elephant. And so I ask for your prayers. I am grateful for your friendship, and I pray that all will be well. Thank you for indulging me and listening to that. I use it as an example of what it looks like and what it feels like to live with hope. Here's a woman who's dying. When she wrote this, she thought she maybe had weeks, maybe months to live. It hasn't turned out that way. She's still alive now, 9 years later. But the point is that when we live with hope of future glory, it changes the way that we experience each day. It doesn't take the trials and hardships away. It gives us perspective on them. That is our birthright as children of the true King. I'm telling you this morning, we're rich. We're rich. Beyond our wildest dreams, we have every spiritual blessing, right? We've been chosen before the foundation of the earth. We've been made members of God's family, and we have received the promise that one day all will be well under Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Father, I've said it a lot this morning, but I'll say it again. Thank you. Thank you for being so generous. Thank you for the blessings that you have poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. We didn't earn that. We didn't deserve it. It's not our right. And yet you grabbed us in love and brought us home to be your children. And we will be forever grateful for that. And so I ask now for myself and for us, this faith family that you've brought together, that you would just help us to live in the good of that, to live like the spiritual wealthy people that we are. In Christ's name, amen.